Sometimes the call and the command of the Christian life is to wait. To wait on the Lord. To wait for what He's doing. I saw this image of waiting and thought, I've been there. Just like sitting on the edge of the clock, waiting, wondering, not knowing what comes next, not knowing what it is God is going to do. But we wait. We just finished a very lengthy study in the book of Ephesians and entered into the book of Acts right around Easter and are seeing after the resurrection of the Lord what comes next. And there's this heightened anticipation. The Lord has been resurrected and the disciples know that He's alive and He's appeared to them. They're excited. They know something's happening now and it has to do with the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is coming now and something's going to happen. But Jesus tells His disciples in Acts chapter 1, we pick up the story right after the resurrection, right after Easter. We've gone into it, and Jesus says, now, I've gathered you together, and I'm telling you not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. To wait for what the Father has promised, which you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I don't know if those disciples had a clue what was coming. I mean, they really, for 3 years, haven't had a clue what was coming, right? They just haven't known how to anticipate what Jesus was doing next. And it seems like every time He says, this is what I'm going to do, they're like, no, that's not the way the kingdom's supposed to work. So He says, I have been resurrected. All power and authority is given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. But first, wait. Just wait. Just wait. You're going to receive power. You're going to be baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit. So just wait for it. See ya. And there He goes. And so we found in chapter, they're waiting. They're gathered in church. They're all together. They have no idea what's coming next. Have you been in times of waiting, times of expectation? We have. We have been recently, but much of our life is waiting. Where are some situations where you've waited? Some are difficult. Friday morning, I met a good friend of mine, KU Med Center, down on Rainbow Boulevard. 6 o'clock in the morning, he was going to be prepped for a surgery. It's going to involve removing a tumor from inside the skull near the brain. 8-hour surgery. His family is there. His kids are there. They're gathered around. We pray for him before he goes back. 8 hours, the family waits. There's nothing they can do. There's absolutely no way they can intervene. There's nothing physically they can do. They just wait and pray. And a group of us throughout the day are waiting. We've got a group text message. We're anticipating a word, but we're just waiting. And then about 4 p.m, the good news comes. He's out of surgery. He's waking up. Everything went well. There's that excitement. But in the meantime, there was waiting. And some of you have been there. Waiting for that job interview. Waiting for that call. Are they going to call? Did I make the next round? Or after the interview, you're waiting on the call. Did I get the job? Did I not get the job? I'm just waiting. And you know how that goes. Sometimes that waiting, like, we'll get back to you in a week or so. And about 10 days later, you're like, I haven't heard. Do I do something? Do they do something? Do I send an email? Do they send an email? Do I call? What happens here? And if that runs on to 2 weeks, you're like, oh, I must have missed it. It didn't happen. I don't know. You're just waiting. And it's not up to you what happens next. We've been waiting before at an airport in the arrival section, waiting for one of the kids to come back from a trip, whether it's New York or Hawaii or Costa Rica or wherever the kids are, or Spain, just waiting for the kids to get back, waiting for them. And sometimes we've had a little sign, a welcome home, bienvenidos, America. It's just like, woohoo, they're here, they're back. You guys are probably waiting as the kids are getting ready to come back from Japan, right? And you're like, oh, just waiting, that anticipation, that arrival. There's been other waiting for the kids, too, in the living room about an hour after curfew. That's a different kind of waiting, isn't it? I texted, didn't get a reply. This isn't like the old days where they had to find a phone booth and actually make it. It's like, he's got his phone. Where is he? When are they coming back? What's it? It's a whole different kind of waiting, right? I don't know exactly what the disciples felt like while they were waiting. But Jesus told them to wait. Because even though you know what you're supposed to do, you have no idea how to do it. You don't have any power to do it. So just wait until I move. Our family over the last several months has been waiting for something. Expecting. Our daughter's been expecting. That's why we call it that, right? We're expecting to see something And we were waiting and we were anticipating. And last weekend we were waiting and waiting and waiting. Labor started on Friday night. Ooh, here you go. Saturday, we're going to have a grandchild. Not on Saturday. Wait until Sunday. Not on Sunday. Wow, this is getting long. This is hard. Who had any clue it was going to be that adorable, right? It's our granddaughter. I had to show pictures, right? Monday morning, 4:35 in the morning. She's here. She's here. And she's huge. She's almost 9 pounds and she's healthy. 10 fingers, 10 toes. Everything's in place. Everything's good. Oh. The expectation was one thing, but seeing this, oh, I know, it's okay. You can go ahead with me. Oh, she's adorable. Little Laura Roselette. Man, the waiting was one thing, the expectation, but now that she's here, it's like, now we gotta wait to go see her. Pam's going up this week. I gotta wait like several weeks until I go up. It's like, I can't hardly wait to see her, to hold her. I have these expectations. But what's it actually going to be like? We've never been grandparents before. Everybody's like, oh, you're going to love it. It's going to be so great. It's like, yeah. But like how? Like what? What do we do? I'm excited. I'm excited that when the diapers are dirty, go, oh, she's yours. You deal with it. Okay. I'm just here for the fun stuff. The disciples were waiting and God said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Ah, we're still not real. I mean, like if... If we heard the word of the Lord this morning, it says, you're about to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, I think we already have been, but what is this going to be? Disciples didn't have a clue, but they knew something was coming. And they knew they were to expect something. But I don't think they expected the day that changed the world. There's not been a lot of truly world-changing days in the history of humanity. There have been some. Some we would call world-changing days are not really. I mean, some might point to wars and battles, and whether it's Pearl Harbor Day, that's a day that changed the world, a day that will live in infamy. Or the end of the war when the peace treaties were signed, it's Victory in Europe Day, Victory in Japan Day. Were those days that really changed the world? Is it not still just nation against nation, brother against brother, men so filled with hatred, killing one another? I mean, it just really... I mean, it kind of changed how history is written, but it didn't change humanity. It didn't change what we are. Now, 9/11, there's a day that will change the world. It changed the American experience and foreign relations, but did it really signal a whole new change in humanity that mankind is? No. It just kind of proved that mankind hasn't changed. This election, this year, November, will be a day that changes the world. Not really. I mean, not substantively. It will change history, it will change politics, it will change whatever happens, whoever becomes the next president of the United States and the fallout or whatever from that won't really change humankind. But this day we're looking at in Acts 2, this is a day that changed the world because it changed metaphysically what we are and who we are as human beings. And that's not an understatement. It radically changed how mankind can live from that day forward, unlike any other day that had preceded it. So let's look at the text this morning. The time of waiting is over for the disciples, and what they've expected has come. So Acts chapter 2, if you haven't turned there yet, turn in your Bible to Acts. It's in the New Testament. Get to those Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels right after that. What Luke is the author. And he said that the Gospels were what Jesus began to do and to teach. And now we're going to see what Jesus is going to continue to do and to teach through his new body, the church. Through his new physical, visible representation of himself on earth, the church. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 2. We're going to read a lengthy passage this morning. We're going to talk about some aspects of this today. Some are going to just be revealed as we continue through the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 2, we're going to read to you verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost had come, for now all we need to know is that's 50 days after the resurrection. Okay, we're 7 weeks out from the resurrection. Jesus had appeared and then for about 40 days. Then he went up to heaven and they waited 10 more days. So we're about 50 days out. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, if you don't think Christianity is still a little bit mystical, you're not reading. I mean, we've become used to this. Those of you who grew up in church, like, oh yeah, that was the day of Pentecost. Like, can we just read this like we've never read it before? Like, now what? There's a sound like a mighty rushing wind, but there's no wind. So it's not like the Holy Spirit came in the wind. There's no wind. It's just a sound like a tornado ripping through the place, and everybody in Jerusalem hears it. We're going to find out. This is not like, oh, in the room where we gathered, it was like the voice of God. No, no, no. This is a massive howling noise that everyone in the city is going to hear and show up for and go, what in the world was that? And then there's like little dancing flames in the shape of tongues or look like tongues that rest on each one. I've seen people try to draw pictures of this. I don't have a clue what that actually looked like. I don't know if they're little bitty things or great big things that surrounded them. It's mystical. It's amazing. And some of you are already uncomfortable with that. You're like, are we going to get into mystical spirit stuff? We better. Because you're a human being who's now inhabited by an invisible creator God. That better be a little bit mysterious to us. Okay. You're still, I can see it. Some of you are like, but we don't want to get charismatic here. Let's just read this story. All right, here we go. So tongues like flaming fire have settled on each one of them. Verse 4, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit is giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. See, I told you, everybody hears. The whole city of Jerusalem hears this thing and comes down to find out what's going on. They were bewildered because they were each one now hearing men speak in their own language. They were amazed and they marveled, saying, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we are each hearing them now in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In other words, the entire, if you put this on a map, the entire Mediterranean world, the center of the world and power and government at that time, men from every nation around the Mediterranean, even down there in Africa, northern Africa, through Libya and Cyrene, people from everywhere, devout Jews, are in Jerusalem because it's the Feast of Pentecost. It's a time of celebration. And they're each now hearing this group of disciples speak in all of these different languages, representing all the different peoples of the known world. They're hearing them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God, verse 11. So we go to verse 12. And they continued on in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Others, as is typical of culture, we just turn on the TV, are mocking and saying, well, they're just full of sweet wine. In other words, we don't understand, so we're going to mock it. Verse 14. But Peter took his stand with the 11, raised his voice, and declared to them, men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's like 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Not this is like or this could be. There's only one way to read this. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This is what Joel spoke of. Quoting then Joel, verse 17, it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit. They'll prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a sound that goes throughout the city, and people show up to find out what it was and what was going on. And as they come, they see and they hear something that has never been experienced before. A group of believers by the dozens speaking previously unlearned foreign languages, so that each of these people from all these different tribes and nations are hearing in their own language about the great and mighty deeds of God. Jesus had told them to wait. He told them that they were going to be clothed with power when the Spirit comes, and now the Spirit comes. What was the expectation? There had been expectation. Peter goes back to Joel hundreds of years before, and we find in the Old Testament, there was an expectation that something different was coming. I mean, it was known through the writings of the prophets and even through Abraham in his day that something was coming. God was going to do something one day. And folks, it's not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Those secure our redemption, but it's the indwelling of the Spirit that applies it to our lives. And without this day, we may have gone on unchanged, but because of this day, the world has forever changed. We have been radically and completely changed. So first, we start with the expectation. What is this day of the Spirit? What is this thing that has happened? And for us gathered here, let us remember, we're looking in the book of Acts. This is a book of history. And we said right up front, there are going to be descriptions of things that happen. And they're going to describe exactly what took place in factual detail. That does not mean this is a prescription for what we should be doing all the time. It does not mean that, well, every time we gather then and pray, like wind and fire and tongues and length. This is a description of the inbreaking of God in the coming of the Holy Spirit for the first time in human history. The indwelling presence, the permanent indwelling of God has come. So things are going to be different. There's going to be signs. There's going to be evidence that this is a new thing. What had they expected? Well, if we look back in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel had prophesied. Now, we did our series in the Minor Prophets eons ago. I mean, that was what, 2 years ago we wrapped that up? Something like that. So if we go all the way back to Ezekiel, there he is. Ezekiel chapter 36, there had been prophecy even then, 500-600 years before these events, of what was coming. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. Ezekiel says, I will take you from all the nations. I will gather you from all the lands. I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. God had given indications throughout history. There is a new day coming. There is a time, an epoch, a season that is coming that he got glimpses of it before the people, and they expected something, but they really didn't have any idea what. So there was an expectation, there's an anticipation that maybe now this kingdom of heaven, something's going to happen. So Ezekiel had foretold some of it. Joel chapter 2, this is part of the passage that now we've got Peter actually quoting. He's saying, this is it. This is that thing that the prophets had talked about. So we go to Joel and see Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's right back in there in those little books. Joel chapter 2. Joel had prophesied. Again, we're probably 600 BC when Joel says this. We studied this a little more in depth, talked about it then, and how it would affect the day of Pentecost. But let's look at it now. Joel 2, starting in verse 12 through 20. To the people then, the Lord says, yet even now return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Your God is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He is relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent, leave a blessing behind, a grain offering, a libation for the Lord. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her chamber. Let the priest, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Don't make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say, where is your God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. He'll have pity on his people. He'll answer and say, behold, I'm going to send you new grain, new wine, new oil. You'll be satisfied with them. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northern army from you. I will drive it parched into a desolate land. Its vanguards will go into the sea, the rear guard to the western sea. The stench of your enemies will rise with a foul smell, for I have done great things. Now, verse 21 and following. Don't fear, O land. Rejoice. Be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Don't fear, beast of the field, the pastures of wilderness turning green. For the tree has borne fruit, the fig and the vine have yielded. So rejoice, sons of Zion. Be glad in the Lord your God. He's given you early rain for your vindication and has poured down for you now the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and new oil. I will make up for the years. I will make up for the swarming what the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locusts, the stripping locusts, the gnawing locusts, the great army I sent among you. You'll have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of the Lord your God who's dealt wondrously with you. My people will never be put to shame, and you will know I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people will never be put to shame. And it will come about after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters, they will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. The male and the female servants, on them I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Behold, fire, blood, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before this great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be delivered. On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This is what Joel had prophesied. And I think in Joel's day, they understood part the relevance to them. But then there's Joel's talking about a future day. And seemingly a future day after that, too. That there's going to be a fulfillment where God comes and pours out his spirit. But then there's going to be another day where the skies darken and the moon turns to blood. And there's seeming a summation there. So on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter, given understanding by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, This is Joel being fulfilled. God said there is a new era coming. There is a whole new epoch that is going to come upon all of humanity. And it's going to be initiated in some way by this coming of the Holy Spirit that's just going to be poured out on people like never before. And now Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, gets, this is part of that. This is what we've been expecting. We didn't know what it was going to look like. And it seems like this is the initiation, the inauguration of this new age, this new era. And there's more to come. And there's going to be an end of this age. We don't know about that yet. But for now, they knew God was going to do something new. They knew there was a day coming where it wasn't just going to be like in the Old Testament, where when God needed to empower a king, he put his spirit on the king, but then would withdraw his spirit from the king. He would put his spirit on one of the judges, but then withdraw his spirit on one of the judges. He might indwell one of the prophets for a time, but in the Old Testament, there was not this permanent indwelling, filling, ongoing activity of the Spirit. It was only given when God needed something done or wanted something done. But there's a day coming, they understood. You're not going to be like that anymore. It's not going to be just a few chosen priests, leaders, prophets, kings, like everybody, even the servants. Everyone who turns their heart to the Lord is going to have this same powerful, eternal, mighty Spirit of God within them. Now, I don't think they had any idea just what it was going to look like. And we read this and go, there was an expectation of something new, but there was also, we see in Acts 2 now, the unexpected. The totally unexpected. Because this came in such a dramatic, amazing way. We're going to see it unfolding over the next several chapters as the gospel goes to new parts of this known world. We're going to see these instances where the Spirit confirms, yes, this is this new thing that's going on. And especially like when they go to the Gentiles for the first time and they take the good news that was for God's people and now go, well, you guys get to be part of God's people too. that's going to come with these same sort of attestations, these signs that this is part of what's going on now. Yes, you get the Holy Spirit, and you get the Holy Spirit, and you get the Holy Spirit. And Oprah would be just blown away by this if she ever understood it, that everybody gets this. The servants, the young, the old, all who come to confess faith and belief in Christ receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. But it didn't come like they expected. It was so much more than they expected. So G. Campbell Morgan, great commentary on the book of Acts, written well over 100 years ago. He's an old English preacher. Here's what he says about this passage. Here upon the day of Pentecost, that which happened was not merely the renewal of the life of these men. It was the imparting to them of a new life, a new principle of life, something they never had before, something Abraham never had. There was given to them the life of Christ, the incarnate one, so that there came to these men that which made them one with him and made them one with each other and constituted their membership in the church. The incarnate Christ, the power, the being, the life of Christ himself is now by his Spirit given to you. You know, we're a Trinitarian church. We had a new members class yesterday. We talked about how we believe there is one God, one divine nature, three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Trinitarian. We believe we have one God, but he's known three eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we take this so far that we go, well, we're not talking about Jesus, Dan. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. They're one. There's only one God. Yeah, but that was what Jesus was, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is Holy Spirit. Yes, there's a proper distinction. But when we talk about the Spirit of God coming, don't think, well, the Spirit of God is completely independent of Jesus. No, they are one. This is tough. The Spirit that comes is Jesus' Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. It's not like there's three persons who each have their own spirit. Sorry, Benny Hinn, he said that one time. He's had to draw back from that, but he got a little excited. Untie my bow tie, who stole my Honda kind of stuff going on. You're like, what? Untie my bow tie, who stole my Honda? I don't know. Benny Hinn would just come up with stuff. There's three eternal persons. There's three of each of them, and he came up with nine members of the... It's a little tough, but there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit who comes is not like doing his own thing. He's not like separate from Jesus and separate from the Father. He is God. And he comes, and the life of Christ himself now comes within us. And this was totally unexpected. Some of you even here today are like, oh, I'm getting a little confused here. Okay, we're talking about the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is the new thing that is initiated at Pentecost. And from that day forward, if you're going to be a member of the family of God, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you put your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation, and your heart, you believe that God raised him from the dead, and with you, your mouth, you confess that Jesus is Lord. You get made part of this. You receive the Holy Spirit at that time. You're regenerated by him, indwelt by him, baptized by him, sealed with him into the family of God. It's automatic now. It had never happened before. It was completely unexpected for them. And I want you to catch this. He didn't come to fix us. He came to completely transform us. This is not the Spirit coming and go, okay, Peter, so now you have a little more oomph in your sermons. Now you feel a little more confident with yourself, and you know your natural abilities are just slightly more enhanced now, like some kind of, I don't know, mid-level sort of Marvels kind of a thing going on. It's like, you're not one of those guys. You're not one of the Eternals. You're just kind of like, you're just slightly more enhanced now. No. You are completely transformed by this. Well, he takes your natural abilities and then uses them for the church now. That's such a weak, lame, horrible understanding of this. You're not fixed. You're not just like a little bit better now. You are completely transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not living that out day by day, you're not there yet. You haven't quite caught this yet. This is supposed to radically transform us in an entirely new way of life. Let's look at how Jesus lived. Because sometimes we're like, well, he was the Son of God. Of course, he had all the power to do everything, and he was just like himself, and he's just so totally shepherd. Luke catches this, and Luke has primed us for this in his first book, the Gospel of Luke. And he's set us up to understand what's coming now in Acts chapter 2. This is the amazing thing. The more we study this, we go, Luke didn't like just happen to write a gospel and just write down a bunch of facts and figures and stories and then happen to write some more of the history. This has been crafted by the Holy Spirit. This thing has been inspired and breathed out by the Holy Spirit and using this human author to compose these amazing two-volume record. So Luke has set us up for what's coming, whether you realized it or not. Go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Back to the Old Testament, to the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke, chapter 3. Luke makes point in his narrative of the Gospel. Luke makes point to draw out these things he's going to build on in the book of Acts. And in Luke, chapter 3, right up in the beginning, we have the infancy narrative, and we've got the stable and Mary and Joseph. But then we kind of jump to the baptism of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus 30 years later. And right there at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Jesus goes down and is baptized. Here we go. It came about when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. Did you catch that? The Spirit of God comes now into the life of the incarnate God-man, Jesus, and descends on him. Did he not have the Spirit of God in him before? That's a whole other sermon series. At this point, the Spirit of God comes and descends on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased." Jesus had to be indwelt by the Spirit of God as a man, so that he could do the works of God. Because we found in Philippians 2, when he humbled himself and took on himself the form of a man, even a servant, he voluntarily gave up the independent use of his own divine attributes so that he could live in total dependence on the Father and show us how we were created to live in total dependence on the Father. Let me get you there. Stay with me. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus for his ministry. Right bang in the next chapter, Luke 4, chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan and is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, if he is fully God, why does he have to be led by someone else? Because he's fully God and fully man, and he's living now as fully man, showing us how to live as a willing vehicle of the divine presence. This is what we were created to be in the image of God, that we could be inhabited by the very Spirit of God and be led by the Spirit of God. So Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and is led by the Spirit now out into the wilderness. Verse 14, after the temptation, Jesus returned to Galilee, how? In the power of the Holy Spirit. Led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And he has sent me to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. He has sent me to set free those who are downtrodden. He has sent me to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." It is the Spirit of God now in me who is indwelling me, motivating me, leading me, and working through me. Luke has set us up to understand this if we'll catch it. How did Jesus live as the God-man? How did he live as fully human? In total and utter dependence on God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you're still like, but wait, wasn't he God? Yeah. So how does this happen? He became the dwelling place of the eternal creator God. He who was God became the willing vehicle of the divine presence of God. We're going to see this through John in just a little bit. This total and utter dependence on the Father through the power of the Spirit. And folks, he's teaching us how we are to live as fully human. Because we don't have the fully God part, we're just the fully human part. And we utterly and totally depend on the Spirit of God in us and through us. And we have been made now the dwelling place of the eternal Creator. This is how Paul will say it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're familiar with the passage. The context was why we should avoid particularly certain sexual sins, why we should avoid sins within the body, why we should avoid living like the world does. Why? Because we're so radically transformed. Chapter 6, verse 17. "The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee immorality. Every other sin you commit is outside the body, but sexual immorality, you sin against your own body. Don't you know your body is a temple, a dwelling place, a holy place of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are now the habitation of the Holy Spirit of God. He is in you. He possesses you. He owns you now. This is how I'll say it over in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, how does this happen? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Oh, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of his Son. Okay, this is where we get this unity of God. And sometimes we get a little too divisive with the three eternal persons. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of his Son. And he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves. You are sons. And if a son, then an heir through God. He now owns you. He possesses you. He lives in you. He has put his Spirit in you. And that all started at Pentecost. The day before Pentecost, they were not indwelled with the Holy Spirit. They were obedient, they were faithful, they were waiting, they were expecting, but it isn't until Acts 2 we now see God is demonstrating and showing this amazing new inbreaking of his program in the kingdom of heaven and what it looks like now for every believer. Not only are we indwelt with him, we are saved by his life in us. Romans chapter 5, a passage we know very well. And I know I've read it before and spoken of it before, but we kind of miss something. We're like, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross. We put our faith and trust in him, and we become believers. Right? So that's how we're saved. Catch, though, the transaction that takes place that actually saves us, that transforms us. Romans 5, 8 through 11. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, that's the work on the cross, justified, declared righteous because the Son has made the payment, the propitiation, appeased the Father's wrath, paid for sin completely and utterly. We've been justified by his blood, but we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his what? His life. Not just his death. That's why we don't stop with the cross. That's why we go on to Easter and proclaim his resurrection, his life, because he is raised, we can be raised. How? Because his Spirit is now in us. Ephesians, how many times we studied chapter 1? I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you might know the riches, the glory of your inheritance, the saints, and the power of the resurrection. Why? Because we've been given the same Spirit. And that's what saves us now. This total identification with Christ. Because you know the trope, we talk about, like, you know, well, how do we know we're not going to face judgment? Because when God looks at us, he sees us through his Son. Yes. How? Well, because the Son stands in front of us? No. He sees us through his Son. How? Because his Spirit resides within us. Because he's completely transformed us and given us a new heart and new life. Completely and utterly transformed. Saved by his life. Galatians 2:20. I probably don't need to turn there for most of us because you memorized it when you were little. You sang the little song at children's church, but we'll still look at it. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is no longer I who do the activity of living. It's no longer I who am in control of the way that I live. It's no longer I who make all the choices. It's no longer I that everything depends on. It's no longer I who make up my mind and put things into action in my mind, my will, and my emotions. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Why? Because he gave us the Spirit of his Son to change us and transform us. The life which I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me, so that now he can indwell me. This is not just fixing me and giving me something to hope for. I can do a little bit better now. I can live a little differently. This is to be a total and complete transformation and a takeover. Mind, body, soul, spirit, 100%. Exchanged life. Totally transformed. This is how we're now saved. Our ongoing, daily salvation, our eternal salvation depends on having the Spirit of God within us. I don't think I have this written down, but we go to Romans chapter 8 just to remind ourselves. It's only those who have the Spirit of God who have life. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It can't. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. However, verse 9, you're not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, He doesn't belong to you. So every believer has the Spirit of Christ in them when that transaction takes place. When you exchange your will, your control of yourself, your position as king of your life, and instead you confess Him as Lord and depend on His death, burial, and resurrection, the exchange takes place. And now you have a whole new mindset, a whole new life. If this hasn't happened to you, then you don't know Him. You don't belong to Him. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is now alive because of righteousness. You now have life in the Spirit. You were saved by His life. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your life mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. If we didn't have Pentecost, we didn't have hope of the resurrection. If we didn't have Pentecost, we didn't have hope of being saved. If we didn't have Pentecost, we don't have hope of living in the Spirit now or being raised in the Spirit when we die. You see the importance of this day and that it changed the world. And along with that, we've been given power. God had already given the Great Commission through Jesus to His disciples. He'd already told them, make disciples. As you're going, as you're teaching, as you're baptizing, make disciples. But wait, don't go do that on your own yet. Wait until the Holy Spirit of power comes upon you. And now we see the Holy Spirit come and they're speaking in other languages. They're witnessing people from all around the Mediterranean. And we're going to see through the book of Acts, this power is going to be amazing. Mostly, as it gives them boldness to speak the truth of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. The most consistent way we will see the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is that when they gather and they pray, and God gives them boldness to proclaim Christ. Yeah, there's going to be healings, there's going to be miracles, there's going to be all these other things that sort of attest to this whole new inauguration, this whole new understanding of the kingdom of God. But throughout the entirety of the book of Acts, we're going to see people who were afraid, people who stood at the distance at Jesus' trial and crucifixion, people who gathered around the fire but lied about even knowing Him, people who were timid in their faith before, people who didn't understand before, people who were jealous before, are going to now be filled with the boldness of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have this power. Jesus told them to wait for this power. I don't know if they expected it to look like this or not. And we are going to share in this power. Jesus had said these things before. The gospel writers wrote about them. We've got to understand them through the lens of Pentecost. John, the first chapter of his gospel, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And that word for the right, that exousia, it's the power, it's the authority to become children of God. How? Through His Spirit. He gives us the authority, the power to now be sons and daughters of the living God. Galatians 3, again, is going to build on showing how this power of God, this energy, this authority, this mandate of God works through our lives. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by your hearing with faith? Now, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. But be sure, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. This promise that God gave that there was something new coming comes through faith. Those are the children of Abraham, verse 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Where it's written, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree, who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham can come to the Gentiles, so that we receive what? The promise of the Spirit through faith. This is what was promised clear back in the day of Abraham. This is what's been promised and even throughout the prophets of old. This day is coming when something new is going to happen, and it comes with the promise of the Spirit and faith. Now, verses 26 to 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. How? Through his Spirit. He's given you the Spirit of his Son, Jesus. You've been clothed with him. So now there's not a distinction of Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. You're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. This is all what was promised through Abraham. It was coming to now be children of God. The power to be adopted by God, to be part of his family, to inherit the blessings given to Abraham. Sometimes we see him as, well, he was the father of the Jews, and Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, but we really don't know what that means. Let's just praise the Lord. Woo! Because we really don't know how to explain it. The promises to Abraham, the promise of the seed, the promise of the blessings, those are ours. We're heirs. We receive the Holy Spirit, which here in Galatians seems to be saying that was the whole point. That was the blessing. That was the promise. This new heart, this new spirit being made new and totally transformed. And we've been given that power. You've been given what Abraham and Moses only dreamed of. We get to experience what they never did. We get to walk in a manner of life that they could only hope for. We get to live in a way that Elijah and Elisha only dreamed of. We get to live in a way that King David could only hope for. And he would pray that prayer of desperation, oh Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take the Spirit of your holiness away from me, because he knew that God could withdraw it at any time. We live with a permanent hope, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it began at Pentecost. And it's radical. And it's transformational. If your salvation only fixed you a little bit, you're just beginning. If your salvation has just changed your heart a little bit, I kind of think differently now. I kind of, you know, I don't do the same things I did before. If it's just a little bit of a tweak from what you were, then you have not lived as God hopes for you to live and offers for you to live in the fullness of his Spirit. So what are we going to do with the Holy Spirit? Now, in a longer term sense, these next months we're going to see the life of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit through Acts and maybe find some ways to apply that to the life of this church and our own vision and our own direction and what God's calling us to do and to be individually and corporately. But I mean right now, today, the Holy Spirit ought to be changing you, transforming you, making you completely radically different today. So what would the life of the Holy Spirit look like in you and through you this week? How would it change you as you go back to school, as a student or as a teacher this week? How would life in the Spirit look different? What does life of the Spirit do as you're just walking across your campus, as you're walking into a classroom, and instead of being there in your own power and your own understanding, looking at every engagement, every relationship is, God, is there an opportunity here? God, are you speaking to them through me? God, do you desire to say something? Do you desire to minister through me to someone today? So you no longer just walk past that student that's sitting on the bench and looks like they're having a hard day, but you go past, you go, oh, well, Lord, help that person. But as you approach, go, Lord, do you want me to stop and minister? Do you want to say something through me to them? Do you want to care for them through me? Do I stop and do I ask him, hey, I don't even know, can I just pray for you? That's boldness. That's not the natural man. That's not our natural inclination. This is what we're going to see through the life of the Spirit in the book of Acts. It's not all healings and miracles and flaming tongues. A lot of it is the caring for those who need to be cared for. Seeing those who have been unseen in our culture. Seeing those who are lonely and in despair and offering hope and grace. As you go through your workplace, as you interact with other coworkers, you see that as an opportunity to go, how can I pray for them? Can you actually ask for them? You know, our church is this thing where we pray for people. I don't even exactly know how it all works, but it seems to. Is there a way you'd like us to pray for you? Do you like me, my family, to pray for you? Can the Holy Spirit begin leading us to those kind of interchanges throughout our day, every day? What would it look like? We have been created to be the willing vehicles of the divine presence. I've given a whole series of verses here. How did Jesus live? Chapter 5, verse 19. I only say what the Father tells me to say. Verse 30. I only do what the Father tells me to do. Chapter 8, 28, 29. I only give to you what the Father gives me to give to you. I only say to you what the Father tells me to say to you. I don't do this of my own. I only do what the Spirit has called me to do in and through me to you. Verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. Chapter, this is just a sampling. John said Jesus lived dependent on the Holy Spirit. Luke said Jesus was dependent on the filling and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit. He was directed by the Holy Spirit. He spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives that Spirit to you. And in John chapter 17, 18 through John chapter 20, it's that last night with his disciples and then the cross and the events of the resurrection. And he meets with the disciples and says, now, as the Father has sent the Son in total and utter dependence on him and his Spirit, as the Father has sent the Son, so send I you. What does that mean? Just that we're to go in a generic sense? As he sent me by his leadership and his power and his authority, that's how I send you. That you would live in utter and total dependence on the Holy Spirit and then experience his power and ability through you. For some of us, it might be that we don't experience the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't live this transformed life because we're still in control and call the shots. Righteous as we are, hard-pressed as we are, working to be as devout as we are, we're still the one doing it in our own power and our own authority. And it might be a week for you to go, Lord, are there areas of my own life, my spiritual life, my best? Am I still doing that in my power and my strength, or do I live in total and utter dependence on you? So how will this change you this week? How will this affect you this week? How will it transform you this week? The Holy Spirit's not just an experience, it's a whole new way of life. Acts 2 was not an experience. It was not a one-off, one-and-done kind of a, oh, wow, that day was pretty special. Then they went back to what they were. No, no, no. We're going to see consistently throughout the book. We're not talking about an experience. We're not talking about a feeling, a half hour of emotion. We're talking about a whole new way of life. We're going to continue to explore it as we go through Acts. Let's pray. God, we cannot thank you enough for the gift of your Son, his birth, his life, his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection. God, let us never forsake and abandon his indwelling through his Spirit in us. God, teach us to depend on you, to be wholly, utterly, completely dependent, where it's no longer what we would say or what we would do. It's you in us and through us. As we yield, as we bow, as we vacate and get out of the way and allow you to live in us and through us. God, get us out of our own minds. Get us out of our own hearts. Make us wholly and utterly dependent on you. Cause us to realize again, this day, this night as we do business as a church together, these coming days as we go to our jobs and families, remind us how utterly, completely dependent we are on you and then the power that comes with that. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.